right, well, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for all the things that you have been teaching us about what it means to be men and women who live with a contentment in Christ in a fallen world. And I pray that as we wrap things up today, that you would continue to speak to our hearts, help us see where we lack contentment where we should, and help us see where we have become complacent where we should not. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so today is our last Sunday in this class, Treasure of Contentment, and we have talked about how it is possible to learn contentment, right? We live in a fallen world, we all know that, where there's lots of sin and suffering, there's lots of injustice, things are often not fair, and as a result, we all struggle with trying to find contentment, right? Sometimes that's our lack of contentment is caused by looking out at the world, sometimes it's caused by us comparing ourselves with others, sometimes it's caused because we're just not getting our way, and we want to be people who are content. And so we've been talking about how there is a way to get there. It is something that we have to learn, and we find it in Christ, ultimately. So today we're going to talk about contentment being not complacency, but just a bit of review before we get there. We've seen that I've shown you a few definitions of contentment, but they all basically say the same thing, at least for the ones I've been using. Eric Raymond says, Christian contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence, right? By inward, we mean that it's not dependent on external circumstances, but something that's the work of God in you, something that you can carry on at all times. By gracious, we mean it is the work of grace in your heart. By quiet spirit, we mean not grumbling, not complaining, not murmuring, that joyfully rests in God's providence. I might say that Christian contentment is a happy peace. Another phrase, it's a happy peace, or it's a joyful trust in God. It's a peace or a trust that just rests in God's good and wise plan for our lives, and that flows out of treasuring Christ above all things. And so we've seen that there's a lot of reasons why we should fight for contentment, right? It's a form of worship, whereas a discontentment is a form of rebellion. We've seen that when we're content, it makes us difficult to tempt, whereas discontentment makes us prime targets. We've seen that contentment is an essential component of Christ's likeness, whereas discontentment is unworthy of children of the King. And we've seen that contentment results in us living joyful, peaceful lives, right? Whereas discontentment, nobody wants to be around somebody who's discontent. We've also seen that there's lots of ways we can fight for contentment, right? So like learning to rest in God's providence, reminding ourselves what we really deserve, giving thanks for all things, embracing the reality that suffering is part of life, and recognizing that life is just a mist, and we're going to one day spend eternity in heaven. But as we talk about all of those things, as you talk about fighting for contentment and striving for contentment, there is a potential danger in all of that that I want to address today. And that is that talk of contentment could lead us to think that all we're supposed to do is sort of sit back, relax, and watch life go by without ever trying to do anything to make life better for ourselves or for other people. And what I want us to come away with today is knowing that is not true, right? God does not want us to be complacent. In fact, the Bible often warns against complacency. I'm just going to show you a few verses. These are also on your handout, page 1. Proverbs 1:32-33 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me," right, that's the voice of wisdom, "will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster," right? And so it's saying very clearly, if you're complacent, if you just don't care, you don't act, you don't do anything, you just sit back and relax, right, it will destroy you. That's not good, right? He's telling you to be somebody who's diligent about preparing in life, working, saving, setting up a good future so that you will be taken care of. Here's another verse in Ezekiel. I thought this was interesting. It's actually a condemnation against Sodom, but it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And so if you look up different translations, ESV says prosperous ease. I think the New American Standard says carefree ease. The NIV says unconcerned. So basically, he is condemning them, not because they were complacent regarding their situation, but they were complacent regarding the needs of others, right? He's saying, you didn't care about other people around you who are poor and needy. And you did nothing to try to make life better for them. And in God's eyes, that was wrong, right? That was part of their guilt. They did not aid the poor and needy. They just were content with their life. So there's an example of discontentment. I should have been discontent for the sake of others. Zephaniah. Here's another judgment. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, this is interesting, right? The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Right? So basically, he's condemning people who are sort of like, God's not going to do anything. Right? And so as a result of not really being concerned with the future, they just kind of sit back and they just take life as it is. And he's saying, no, right? I'm gonna judge those who are complacent, those who don't really believe that there are consequences to their actions, those who don't really consider what's going to happen in the future. One more. Isaiah, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. This is a part of a proclamation against King Hezekiah for lack of concern, right? Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came, right? So basically saying that because you didn't care, because you didn't take me seriously, you were unconcerned with me and my ways, you were just complacent about life, there's judgment, right? So clearly complacency, about some things at least, is not pleasing to God. Davis, who wrote the book, Power of Christian Contentment, says, we can look at spiritually tragic situations and barely respond. We can see significant sin patterns in ourselves and others and not be moved. We can walk by homeless people in large cities and barely glance their way. Clearly something is wrong, even still, with our hearts. Christian contentment does not excuse these dead responses. Christian contentment is not complacency, right? So that's what we want to talk about today. Contentment is not the same as complacency. So a little bit about how they are different. How are they different? First, I want to define them. Contented, here's how Merriam-Webster defines it, is feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation, right? So it's kind of like saying where I am, who I am, what I have, it's enough. Now, this is not Christian contentment. This is just contentment as the world would define it. But that's contentment. I'm satisfied with my situation. Complacency, on the other hand, is described as self-satisfaction. We're going to see in a minute how it's very self-centered, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. If you guys can see it up here, it is in your notes. So that's an interesting thing. So you're unaware not only of potential dangers, but you're unaware of deficiencies. So it's like you're not noticing what's wrong, what could be improved. You're just content with status quo as it is when there's things that you could be working to change. So as I looked at a number of different charts and websites and books about the difference between these two, I kind of tried to compile them into this little chart here. So this is just kind of a summary of things that I've seen from a number of different resources about the difference between the two. And one website that I found, I think, used a very simple way of helping us distinguish between contentment and complacency, and it just used the words accepting and settling. So contentment is accepting, wisely accepting. Complacency is settling for less than we should. So accepting, contentment, is accepting what God has done or is doing, right? He's done something. He's doing something. I'm going to accept the work of God joyfully and gladly. Whereas complacency is really, it's a settling for less than what God calls us to. He's called us to do this. He's called us to go there. He's called us to pursue holiness or serve the church or that kind of thing. And we just don't do our best. Complacency is settling for less than what God calls us to. Here's another way of thinking about them. Contentment is wisely accepting what we cannot change. Complacency, then, is refusing, foolishly refusing, to accept responsibility. I was thinking as I went through this, you guys know the serenity prayer, right? The God grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. I think actually that fits very well in this, whereas, you know, yes, we need to be content with knowing what we can't change, what God has done, what we need to accept about our lives, and not pout about it, grumble about it, complain about it. And yet there are things that we are called to go and be a part of changing, and we must not be complacent in that regard. Contentment is trusting that God is working all things for good. Complacency would just kind of be resigning ourselves to the status quo of like, it is what it is. Not really believing that it's good, but just saying, yeah, nothing we can do about it. Contentment would be embracing the redemptive work of trials. So contentment is saying, yeah, I'm willing to go through hard times. I'm willing to suffer and endure because I know there's something good in it. Whereas complacency actually is the result of avoiding that, not wanting to go through hard times, not wanting to go through challenges. Christian contentment is moving forward with zeal and trust in God. Complacency is not doing anything because you lack faith or you lack purpose. Contentment, I believe, results from treasuring Christ above all things, and that's what allows you to be content in a fallen world, whereas complacency really results from treasuring a life of ease. We also see contentment with godliness will result in great gain, according to 1 Timothy Proverbs, as we saw, teaches that complacency will result in calamity and ruin. Any comments on what I've said so far or questions?
Yes. I found that, and I don't know about others, but the whole retirement deal can really be a challenge with all that. You know, when you've been working and you have purpose and daily responsibilities, the whole contentment and serving and ministry and all that, but you hit retirement, and all of a sudden, it can be real easy to be on that side of it, to be complacent, to be satisfied, but not the right kind of satisfied. It's a challenge.
Yeah, so.
Okay, so in retirement, it can be a temptation to become complacent. Think I did my work, sit back, relax, right? Instead of seeing it as an opportunity to have more free time to go out and serve. Any other comments, questions on that? Here's another quote from another person, Trevor Rocks, who wrote an article called Enrolling in the School of Contentment. So he says, contentment leads us to trust that our Father, God, right, has our best interests at heart and that his wisdom so far exceeds our puny understanding that we refuse to nurture a grumbling spirit. And I think that's a large part of contentment, right? We refuse to nurture a grumbling spirit. Rightly understood, contentment is not opposed to professional ambition, lament over suffering, or the drive to change one's circumstances. Paul's ambition was to reach Spain. He lamented personal loss in multiple letters, and surely he would have preferred to be loosed from his chains. Yet, right, and so here's where he recognized what he can't change. Yet, while in prison, he displayed a quiet trust in God's good plan for his life. Right, so in the situation where he's like, this is where I am, I can't change it, this is where God's put me, he's content. And yet that doesn't change the fact that as he looks around him, sure, there's things that he would like to be different. So as we keep going today, I want us to help, hopefully we'll see the difference between, more of the difference between contentment and complacency. And I'm going to show you three things where Christians should definitely be on guard that we do not become complacent. Here's the first one. We must remain zealous, passionate about our own spiritual health, right? So we must not be complacent about our health. So if you look at Paul, even while he knew at all times deep contentment in Christ, You also see in him that he lived with his drive to be conformed continually to the image of Christ, right? He yearned to overcome indwelling sin in him. He yearned to live for the glory of God. And we should be driven by that same sort of zeal, right? Where we're always dependent on God's grace, and yet at the same time, we're always aiming at Christ-likeness. And you see that throughout his letters. But here's a section from Philippians, which is, right, it's the same book where Paul talks about being content. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Well, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, but if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So where do you see in here, where do you see in here, as you look up on that screen, that Paul is not complacent regarding his personal holiness? Where do you see that he's not complacent regarding his personal holiness?
Presses on.
I press on. Is there a different comment?
Straining forward.
Yeah, so we see these phrases, right? I press on toward the goal of the prize. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on to make it my own. So he's looking forward to the future, right? He's pressing on. He wants to become more and more like Christ. At the same time, where do you see in here that he's able to experience Christian contentment even as he presses forward into greater intimacy with Christ? Okay. Yeah, so he recognizes who owns him, and he's content. He's thankful for that. Where else do you see contentment?
Holding true to he's already attained.
Yeah, so there's sort of like hold true to what we have attained. There's an acceptance of where they're at, what God has done in their lives so far. Any other places you see that he has a sense of contentment?
What lies behind, not being focused on all the stuff that happened in the past, whether good or bad, forward focused.
Yeah, so I think that's something where contentment really comes out strongly in Paul's letters, because a lot of us, I think, are tempted, a lot of our discontent even comes from looking at our situation in the past, where we are, and there's a large sense of regret, grumbling or complaining. I don't like what's happened. I don't like what God has done. I don't like where I'm at. And yet Paul has this very sense of, okay, yeah, so I'm forgetting the past, right? This is where I am today. I'm where I'm at today. I'm going to look forward to Christ. I'm going to look forward to what he has for me. That's the best I can do. But I'm content at where God has me. I'm content at what he's done. So I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm not going to get caught up in regret or any of these other things, right? As you read through this, there's very much a sense of Christ owns us, right? He's brought us here. We're going to look forward, but we're not going to grumble and complain about it. He's able to rest in God's providence, rest in what God has done, while at the same time certainly not being complacent about his spiritual growth, right? And so I would encourage us in that same way. You know, don't get caught up in all the things in your past. Keep your focus on Christ. Move forward. Be content with where you are now, but don't be content to still be there tomorrow. Yes?
Can you clarify, forgetting what lies behind, obviously we're not supposed to forget everything about
sure.
What lies behind. What do you see that distinction as between what we should remember versus what we should forget?
Yeah, so the distinction between what we should remember and what we should forget. So I think we need to, in some sense, remember our sin, that we because it helps appreciate God's grace in our lives. And yet, we can become so preoccupied with that and caught up in that that we're unable to move forward and appreciate the grace that he has given to us. So being thankful for yeah, recognizing how God has worked, but not getting stuck there, I'd say.
Yeah, I think that's really the key to it. It is looking at some of the bad stuff that is a result of your own sin, or a result of my own sin, and saying, yeah, and God has brought me through that to learn that, first of all, that was sin, to repent of it, and then trust that you have learned some new things, some new insight. So there's progression, recognizing that progression in your own life to say God is at work. And, you know, to be assured of God's work in us and through us in that.
Yeah, so it's a recognition of what God has done in us, being thankful for that, but not being contentious to stay there. Yes, Henry.
Would it also have to do with letting go of guilt, not keep carrying the guilt?
Yes, I suppose letting go of guilt would be a good thing for us, to let go of guilt, rest in His grace.
And how do you do that? You repent, and then you rest in that repentance and recognizing that God is the loving, just God through Christ Jesus, and saying, yes, I don't need to be hamstrung by that guilt.
Yeah, so I think a lot of guilt, and I think a lot of discontentment results from a preoccupation with ourselves, where we're thinking about ourselves, our situation, all these things. And contentment really comes, and freedom from guilt comes from when we keep our focus on Christ, treasuring Him, delighting in Him, remembering what He's done, who He is, those kinds of things. Melissa?
I was just going to say forgiving oneself after you do the repentance is really important, because you can do the repentance and still hold on to this nagging, da-da-da-da. So sometimes I have to forgive myself and even God if there's a problem in my relationship with God, because even though He never does anything that's not right. But I think that's just two things that can help me to move forward.
Right, so I think, I don't know so much what the Bible teaches about forgiving ourselves. I don't know that this may be the best way to think of it.
Neil Anderson.
So I think, though, you there is a sense of embracing and believing that God has forgiven you and not continuing to hold on to that guilt in your life. Yes.
One of the key verses there is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess, He forgives, and you got to believe God.
Yeah, so
believe
that.
If you really believe God and believe what He says there and you confess it, then you can forgive yourself.
And I think that part comes back to, like, when we say that we're not able to forgive ourselves, I think a lot of it is just not really wanting to accept God's forgiveness, because there's something in us that makes us think we should somehow pay for it. Yeah, and recognizing we can't. Denise,
I was taught that the past is for learning. You learn from the past. The future has not happened, so you don't go there. You stay in the present. And I know for me, the enemy just loves me to stay in the past, where all my failures are. So if I stay in the present, that's where I meet God.
Yeah, so recognizing who God is right now, that you are stand forgiven in Christ, that this is who you are, and He can work with you for the future. Yes. Kathy?
Putting this four verses in context, the verse 11 says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So when Paul talks about straining forward, it's not to work harder, it's not to himself be better, it's for him to reach the goal of the resurrection, which is what Christ is going to do in him. Mm. And if we forget the past, then we are not only destined to repeat it, but personally, each of us as believers, God gave us the past He gave us so that we could minister to people who might be in that same situation now. So if we try to throw it all out, you know, saying that, oh, gosh, it's going to make me so sad. No, you're going to celebrate that you're no longer there. Christ has forgiven you, and you went through that trial for a reason, and that reason is to minister to others.
Yeah, so rather than being sad about what has happened to you, recognizing God had a purpose in that and He can use it for good. Yes.
So I think it is kind of a passage that talks about salvation and sanctification, because Paul, we know, persecuted the church. And he says, forgetting what lies behind, and that was what his lying behind was, that persecution of the church and zealous for God, but not recognizing the whole truth. And then Christ redeemed him from that. And like Kathy said, putting it in context, 10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, becoming like him in his death would mean complete submission to God. Mm-hmm. Like, unwilling to, like, not desiring to never be disobedient. And no matter what the cost. And so when he's forgetting all that effort and that wrong understanding of God and moving towards being completely obedient and under God's authority for the rest of his life, which we use a term called sanctification. So when I read this, I was thinking about how he holds on to that salvation and can forget what lies behind that, because God has made him Christ Jesus has made me his own, and pressing toward the goal of that completely selfless obedience that results in our sanctification and holiness and being like him. So I saw this as kind of remembering that salvation that Christ made me, and now taking that and moving forward to be like Jesus.
Right. No, that's great. Yeah, that's really good. So he's looking forward to Christ to become like him, and we should do the same. Here's how Davis puts it as well. Top of page 3. The greatest men and women in the history of the church have been conspicuously passionate about relentlessly pursuing personal holiness. In them was no sense of spiritual lethargy or prideful overconfidence, right? That would be complacency. They mortified sin by the power of the Spirit. They lived self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But all of this in no way was a life of colorless drudgery, of ascetic slavery with no pleasure at all. Rather, it's a life that fits perfectly with true Christian contentment, a life of finding true pleasure in God alone. Right? So they have found their treasure in God. They are content in him. They trust in him. And out of that, of treasuring him above all things, they don't get caught up in all of the other temptations, all the things that the world tells them they should be pursuing. They're content because they have Jesus, and that allows them then to pursue, passionately pursue holiness. So that's one thing that we should definitely not be complacent about, is our own personal holiness. We need to keep our eyes on Christ, continually move into a deeper relationship with him, knowing him better, enjoying his grace, and becoming more and more like him. So that's one thing. Another thing that we should remain zealous about is the spiritual health of Christ's church, right? And so you look at Paul's writings. He is constantly concerned with the state of the health, right? And we, like him, should be people who are concerned with the maturity of the church and the health of the church and the growth of the church and the unity of the church, the witness of the church. Really, we could just put all of Paul's letters up here for examples of that. But I'm going to show you a few verses that show us that Paul was not complacent, not apathetic, not indifferent about the condition of the churches. Here's one, right, where he says in 2 Corinthians. So he lists a really long ways that he has suffered for the gospel, and he says, apart from other things, that's all the suffering, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, right? So here's a man who has learned contentment in Christ, and yet who at the same time is able to say, I'm constantly concerned with the state of the church. Here's another one, just where he says in Ephesians 4, I think Jeremy Winkleman will take us here next week. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? So he's concerned about the health of the church. Here's another one from Philippians. Again, we're back in the book where Paul talks about contentment. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So where do you see in these verses, or even anywhere else that you know about what Paul wrote, that Paul is not at all complacent regarding the state of the church? Where do you see him demonstrating no complacency?
From the first day until now.
Yeah, from the first day until now. I'm praying, right? I'm praying. Where else do you see that he's not at all complacent regarding the health of the church? Yes, Don.
You began a good work and you will bring it to completion.
Yeah, so he's recognizing there's a deficiency, right? And he's looking forward to that day when it will be complete. He's not saying, yeah, whatever. It is what it is, Cal.
He's remembering them in his prayers and praying joyfully for them. So there's enthusiasm as he prays for it, so that shows.
Okay, so it's not at all complacent because he's praying joyfully. There's an enthusiasm and eagerness about all of this as he prays. Yeah.
I was just going to say, in the broader context, just all of the letters that he's writing to these churches out of concern for their spiritual state and potentially being led off into false teaching, division, and all those things. So the letters themselves indicate that he was greatly involved in church literature.
Yeah, so you look at all the letters. All of them are all about... There's growth that needs to happen in you. There's things that you need to do. There's places you need to go and people you need to share the gospel with. There's work that needs to happen in you, right? So Paul is not at all complacent. He is continually concerned that the churches grow individually and collectively into Christ-likeness. He's not complacent. And yet, at the same time, he's able to display a Christian contentment through all of this, even just in these verses that we looked at, even up there. How do you still see evidence that even as Paul is not complacent regarding the state of the church, is that he still has a contentment in Christ?
I thank my God.
Yeah, so he's thankful for them, right? So he knows that they're not quite what they should be. They're not like Christ, and yet when he looks at them, he's thankful. He's thankful for who they are and what has happened in their life so far, right? Yes, Carol.
With joy.
Yes. So the joy indicates that there's an enthusiasm about God working, and yet when he looks at their current state and who they are, he does it with joy. Yes.
And I am sure of this.
Yes. Yeah, so there's a confidence, there's a rest, right? Yeah, so he's content that God is going to work. He believes that God is going to work. It's not one of grumbling or complaining or bitterness or fear or anything else. There's this confident rest in Christ that he is at work in their lives. Anything else where you see contentment through all of this? All right. Actually, if you go back even to the ones that we had put up there a minute ago, right? Again, you see, so the first one, if you read the context, you'll see it came after a long list of suffering. Paul was a man who was content to suffer for the sake of the church. Even right here, right? He is a prisoner. He really is a prisoner. And what do you see in him? A contentment of, okay, this is where I'm at. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain, right? And so you look through all these letters and you see in Paul this man who doesn't grumble, doesn't complain, doesn't get bitter, is not murmuring, but he's still concerned for the state of the church. Yes?
The obvious question is, why does the word anxiety, which we're not supposed to be anxious for anything, and he's the one who told us that through the Spirit, why is there not a different word for that? Or what is the Greek word?
Yeah, so I don't, that's a good question. I wondered that as I was reading that just a few minutes ago, if there's a better Greek word. To be concerned, yeah. I think a lot of those words, they overlap, right? So I would interpret it probably as my concern for the churches.
Concern sounds really good. Let's get rid of it.
Go with concern. You know, I think about, you know, as again, as this compares, like, if it's easy if we look at ourselves or other Christians or churches, right? We see things that we don't like, and our response is often to grumble, complain, to sow division, to criticize, that kind of thing. And you don't see that here, right? You see this, okay, I'm going to pray for these churches. I'm going to work towards these churches growing in Christ. And I think that's what we want to do. Yes, Cindy.
New American Standard does use concern instead of anxiety.
Okay. So the New American Standard uses concern, which I think is actually a more word-for-word translation. Yeah, so we want to be people who are zealous for the state of the church while at the same time resting in what God is doing, right? This is where, so I think about neighborhood church, right? There's all kinds of things that we want to see God do in and through neighborhood church in the future. We have a vision for the future, and yet right now, right, this is where he's got us. This is where we're at. So rather than grumbling and complaining about anything, let's give thanks and press forward. Cindy. What do we do when we see other bodies straying away from Scripture? That's a good question. So how would you guys apply these kinds of principles to that?
Pray.
Chris?
Well, the complacency of not reading Scripture is evident in all churches.
Sure.
I'm fine with going to church on Sunday, and I'm fine letting the preacher preach. I don't have to read the Bible. It's not important. And that's... overall, the amount of people that read the Bible, Bible-believing Christians, is keeps going down. Mm-hmm. And same with, I guess the most recent one I've heard is that it's gone down 20% of volunteers in the churches because people don't want to volunteer either. And when we see it happening, I don't call it complaining. It needs to be addressed.
Yeah.
When I see the church becoming worldly, I do say things, and it might sound like, mm-hmm. Oh, they're complaining. No, I'm concerned. I'm going to go address an elder or someone who's leading something. That this is, our church is becoming so wealthy, we need to make different choices. And if we see it, we need to address it in our own church first before we go some other church. But we all have, I'm sure, home groups and Bible studies that have people from multiple churches. And those are the places where we discuss it and talk about it. Well, what can we do? And we can always do that, start a home group.
Kind of with that, you know, you still address it. You might, I think Paul's words right here in Ephesians actually help us understand how to do that, right? So when we have a opportunity to talk to other people and we're concerned about what's going on, right, he says right here, address concerns, but do it with humility, do it with gentleness, do it with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that would be the spirit that I would say we would use when we address other people. When it comes to discontent, it becomes being bitter. Yes?
So I guess it depends on where the straying is. So Paul uses pretty strong language in Galatians to address the dogs, the
yes.
those who want... So he uses pretty strong language when it comes to compromising the gospel. And so it just depends on what the issues are.
Yeah, so this is where the discernment is, right? Are those other churches who are just doing things a little bit different than we are, or maybe who are differing on some minor issues, or is it so far off that they've compromised the gospel and aren't even really part of this group? Yeah. Brian.
Is there any example or exhortation in Scripture where one church is to admonish another?
It's a good question. Do you guys know of any example where one church is called to admonish another? I mean, there's certainly correction of teachers who come into your midst. Yeah?
So I was thinking before Brian's comment, it seems to me there's probably a principle of sphere of influence, authority. So Paul is primarily addressing churches that he's working in. He's not addressing the churches where Peter or the other apostles are. And James is focusing on certain people. John, when he writes, he seems to be writing to people. There are some broader letters, but So to answer the question, I would think that we address the health and right doctrine of churches within our immediate church and with our immediate sphere of influence. So if we're a band of churches, then maybe we have a voice or a mechanism to influence the context. But it doesn't seem to me that there's an example of, you know, this church just deciding that church 500 miles away is wrong, and so they're going to, castigate them in the public.
Right. A lot of these commands are really meant to be borne out in the context of the local church, because, as you say, that's where you have the relationships, that's where you have the influence, that's where you're able to speak to things.
The only thing, I like the thinking, but I look in that context, in the churches in Revelation, where though that group of churches was relatively localized, and yet there is no context for them to address each other.
Yeah, so is that saying that fits?
So I don't know. I see no example in Paul's writing.
Of one church.
Right, I don't see the interaction. I don't see much of a context of interaction between churches. Mm. In Acts or in any of its writings.
Right. So I guess, when it comes to other churches in our area, we want to be praying for them. We want to be praying for their health, their growth, their maturity, those kinds of things. As we have relationships with them and we're in a position to talk with them, just as Christians, we should be spurring them towards good things. But I don't know that it's our, I mean, that's what we should be concerned with.
Carol. I'd have one follow-up to that, Brian. I think there does come a point where when a certain church is gaining an influence that's broader than their church, and if people in your church are being influenced by that church, then I think it does become your responsibility to address the error that may be influencing people in your body.
Right, so that would be an example, though, of working towards the health and the maturity of your own local congregation because you see other ideas coming in. Okay, so I know I don't really mean to get into a whole big topic of how we should be addressing other churches. I think the point is, like, we as Christians should be concerned about the health of the church. We shouldn't just be complacent. We shouldn't just come in and say, it is what it is, right? I don't care. I'm not going to do anything. We should be concerned with the health of the church, the maturity of the church, the good of the church. Now, as we address it, we do it with humility and gentleness, patience, with bearing with one another, with love. But we want to be people who are concerned with the church and who are not just, as we said, complacent about it. We don't see that in Paul. And yet, as we said, through it all, we see Paul having often a very gracious, content spirit. There's a trust in God and his timing. I'm going to go on say one more thing. This is on page 3. One more thing that we need to remain zealous about, and that would be the advance of the gospel. I'm sorry, top of page 4. Right? There's millions. There's probably billions of people who have never heard the gospel, thousands of people groups that remain unreached. And therefore, we cannot allow ourselves to become complacent about the advance of the gospel. Paul was driven by the desire to go and make Christ known. Here's one verse, right, where he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel." And so you see in here, Paul is a man who is, he's not complacent, right? He has in mind, right, I want to go and testify to the gospel. And yet, at the same time, this is where you see a contentment, right? I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. So he's saying, my treasure is Christ. I'm content in Christ. I'm willing to go and pursue this, even though it may mean suffering and hardship, because I don't value that. What I value is Christ. So he's not complacent. He's driven by this call to go and make Christ known. And yet he's able to have in that a contentment through the the suffering and trials that he's going to have. Similarly, he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, right? That they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so you see, again, Paul is a man on a mission to go out and make Christ known. He wants to see people saved. He's willing to endure through that. And so again, you see, no complacency. He's a man who's driven. He's a man of passion. He's a man of vision. He's willing to go out. And what is it that enables him, though, to endure? It is an abiding contentment in Christ that allows him to not grumble, not complain, but to accept the situation and the suffering as he goes forward and pursues the salvation of many others. Here's a quote from Davis as well, where he sees how these two are essential. He says, far from quenching burning zeal for holiness and for the spread of the gospel by a worldly lethargy, genuine Christian contentment protects that fire from being extinguished by adversity. There can be no advance in either personal holiness or evangelism and missions without suffering. And if we have not learned the secret of being content while that road gets extremely steep, we will give up. Right? And so that's what he has learned as he went through and studied this. Christian contentment is the thing that protects your zeal. It protects your passion. It protects that fire so that it's not extinguished by adversity. That's what allows you to go forward. Any comments on that section? Okay, so I hope that you see in there how those two things fit together. We want to be men and women who are driven, who are passionate, who are always about seeing the kingdom advance, who are seeing the church served, who are pursuing Christ in our lives. But at the same time, we want to be people who have what was described as, right, an inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence at this moment. So I'm going to give you a conclusion of what now. Here are six things that you can do as you go forward to combine all these things together. First, determine to be a contented Christian who's characterized by joyful trust in God, which I would say is decide. Decide, this is what I want to be. I want to be a Christian who lives a contented life characterized by trust in God. And to do that, I would say resist any tendency to grumble or complain. Give thanks often for all things, right? One of the other definitions involved that shared that it has a sweet spirit. A contented Christian is someone with a sweet and gentle spirit, someone you want to be around. That's what we want to be, someone that others want to be around because we're a sweet spirit. Read Philippians. I almost just did this for this class, was just get out the book and read through it, because I think if you read through it and you're continually looking for ways that Paul is able to display a contentment in Christ, right, which is a sense of peace and trust in Christ, while at the same time, you know, he's continually talking about, I'm passionate for Christ, I'm passionate for the church, I'm passionate for the kingdom. He does both. I would say just read through the book of Philippians looking for those two things. How does Paul display and express contentment, and how does Paul display a passion for Christ and his kingdom? And then as you do that, ask God to develop a heart like that in you. I would say make a list of everything for which you are discontent. If you're not sure, is what? Really? That'll take too long.
No, not now.
You know, again, so sometimes we did this in one of the earlier classes. You know, sometimes like we're not aware that we're discontent about something, because that's a word that we don't label it. So instead, ask yourself things like, where am I tempted to grumble? Where am I tempted to complain? Where am I tempted to murmur? Where am I tempted to criticize other people? Just where am I tempted, period, right? Where am I unhappy? What don't I like? All those kinds of things. Make a list of those things and then ask God, right? Really, how should I be thinking about these areas? Right? How should I think about this? Consider how you could strive for contentment in a way that glorifies God. And you might ask, is this something that I just need to accept? many things about our situation, especially our past, right? We can't change that. We can't change who God made us or the station that he's put us in. We can't change a lot of factors of our life. Are those things that I just need to accept and trust God's design? Or, you know, is this an area where, no, this is something where God wants me to step up and do something? Yet even then, can I do it in a way that still expresses a contentment, a trust, and peace in him? I would say to spend time with God every day, ideally before your day really gets going. I don't think this is being legalistic about having a quiet time. It's just saying at the beginning of the day, you should spend some time asking God to get your heart right. Ask God to help you grow in your love for him. Ask God to help you delight in him above all else that this world offers. Ask God to help you develop a contentment in him, to be pleased with what he does. Remember, I think, I forget which class it was, one of the authors suggested even praying at the beginning of the day, God, help me to do what pleases you, and God, help me to be pleased with what you do. So spend time with God each day. In addition to spending time with God, I would say spend time with other people who are able to display a joyful contentment in Christ, even when circumstances are difficult. So you probably know people who are able to be content, people who have a sweet, gentle spirit, a trust in God, even through hard times. Spend time with them. That'll rub off on you. If you can't think of any people who are like that to spend time with, I would say read some missionary biographies. Those are great stories of people who have endured hard times, who knew a contentment in Christ, and that enabled them to go forward and serve him. Study the persecuted church, right? Those are people who also are able to have a contentment in Christ, even through hard times of suffering. I would also just say, because so much of discontentment flows from a preoccupation with ourselves and always thinking about ourselves and what we don't like and this and that, turn your focus outward. Start seeking good for other people. Get involved in ministry. Go out and share the gospel. Serve somebody in need. Give generously. Pray for God's blessing on other people. When you're doing those kinds of things, it's really hard to be discontent because you're not focused on yourself. You're focused on other people. Yeah, those are great things. I think I shared in one class how when you're sharing the gospel, yeah, it's really hard to be upset and down. Just sharing the gospel with people makes you happy because you're reminded as you talk about it about how you have received so many things that you do not deserve. You're reminded about how great and gracious God is. You're reminded about the things that await you and other people who embrace that. So those are some suggestions. Any other questions in the last few minutes or comments about contentment or discontentment, complacency? All right. Next week, Brad is going to introduce a new class, Urban Legends of Theology, Dismantling Common Misconceptions About What the Bible Teaches. So he will talk a little bit about that in next service when he does an announcement on that. But let me pray for you guys. Father, we want to be men and women who are content in you, who are characterized by a joyful trust in who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. So God, I pray that you would reveal to each of us where we are discontent, where we have made life about ourselves. I pray that you would weed out any spirit within us that is prone to grumble or complain, to whine or moan, to criticize, or just to be discontent. And that instead, Lord, you would give us hearts that are hearts characterized by gratitude and peace and trust and joy in you. I pray that you would turn our attention and our eyes outward, that we would be people who are concerned for others, for their good, their growth, their blessing. I pray that you would lift our eyes up to heaven, to Christ, that we might be captivated by his glory and his greatness and his grace, and out of that realize that in comparison to all that this world has to offer, what we have, just outshines it all. I pray, God, that you would put within each of us the discipline and the desire to start our days with you, that we might get our hearts right before we go out and live the day, that we would have hearts that are full of love for you, that delight in you above all the things that the world has to offer. God, I pray that as a church, we would be people who have that sweet, inward, gracious spirit, so that other people would want to spend time with us because they see that we are different, that we have something that the world does not have, which is a deep and abiding contentment, even through hard times, through difficult times, through challenging times. And so, God, would you develop within us that spirit of contentment, like Christ had, like Paul had, like we know that you long for us to have, that you might be glorified and that we might have joy, that we might inspire each other to contentment, and that the world might be drawn to who you are because of what you've done in us. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.